Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for conversation. Or if you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comment and provide another point of view, feel free to do that. We can have a conversation about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let me think here. We have a meeting in Temecula this Saturday night. It's just going to be a question-answer meeting. But if you're interested, if you are nearby and want to join us this Saturday night at 7 o'clock in Temecula, we do have a gathering that you're welcome to join us at. You can get information about that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements and you'll find that information. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. I'm looking at Galatians 3:16.
Yeah.
It makes a big deal about seed singular.
Mm-hmm.
And then I looked at the cross references back in Genesis, and I went to a site that gives you the different versions of the Bible and how they, verbiage
sure.
they use. And many of them use the word descendants, plural.
Yeah.
And
descendants.
Why are they using?
Yeah, the English word descendants.
Descendants.
Right. The English word descendants is in a different form, whether it's singular and plural, and therefore it commits itself. When you choose to translate the word as descendant, then you have to choose whether it's going to be singular or plural. Now, the Hebrew word seed, which is actually there in the text, can be singular or plural. It doesn't commit to singular or plural. The same thing is true of the word Paul uses in Galatians, which is sperma. It's the Greek word for seed, and it can be singular or plural. But the older translations, like the King James, I think rightly translated it seed in all places, because seed is the meaning of the word in Hebrew and Greek, and seed in English can be singular or plural, just like the Hebrew and the Greek words can. So I think translators have made a mistake when they've changed the word seed to something that they think is more, I guess, understandable to modern readers, and they take a word like descendant. But then, of course, they have to commit themselves. Is it going to be descendant or descendants? And I think they made a mistake, because Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that although the word in the Hebrew can be singular or plural, that it is intended to be understood as singular. He does not say to your seeds, plural, as of many, but to your seed, which is Christ. So Paul is saying that the promise really applies to Christ as the individual seed of Abraham. On the other hand, of course, everybody who's in Christ is also a son of Abraham. So there's a sense in which Christ singular is corporate, because he is the head and there are members of his body, and he and the body and the head are one body, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:15, one new man. So there's a sense in which the church is both singular and plural. It is plural in its constituents, but it is singular in its basic identity. There's only one body of Christ, and that is Christ's body on earth. So, I mean, you could say descendants and mean the church, which is the body of Christ, which is the one descendant. Christ is one. And Paul, by the way, if you read to the end of the chapter, he points out near the end there that all are one in Christ. So he says that, you know, there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. And then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, singular. We Christians are singularly the one seed. We're one body in Christ. As he said, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all one. So it is one seed, after all, even though it's many. Now, so even if you use the word descendants, Abraham's descendants, the Bible makes it very clear in Galatians 3 and also in Romans that those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So we are children of Abraham if we are in Christ. But Christ is the seed thus seed, the singular descendant of Abraham, that we all are part of. We're all part of his body, and therefore we are part of the one body of Christ. So it works both ways, but I think the translators do no service to us to translate the word seed as descendants, because especially when Paul, as you pointed out, explains that this is referring to one descendant, which is Christ. But that one descendant is made up of many members. That one body is made up of many members. So it's really kind of seeds also, or descendants as well, since all of us are the seed of Abraham.
So when they were interpreting, or when they were translating Genesis, they were aware of Galatians, right?
They had to be, yeah. I mean, no one who's a Bible scholar enough to translate the Old Testament would be unaware of what the New Testament said about the very verses they're talking about. So any scholar would know that. I don't know why they broke away from Paul on this. I don't think they had a right to, because, again, the Hebrew word is not necessarily plural. It can be singular or plural.
Yeah, because Galatians says Scripture does not say, it does say seed. So, I mean, he got a big deal out of it.
Right. So I think the translators who translate descendants, and my New King James does that too.
Right.
But the King James doesn't do that. The King James just says seed in all those places. And that's the most accurate word translating both the Hebrew and the Greek, because it's an English word that has the same characteristics of being unchanged if it's singular or plural. It's the same form. And therefore, the word seed does not itself commit to a singular or plural, just like the Hebrew words that God used in the Old Testament, or the Greek word that Paul used in the New Testament, does not commit.
What translation actually used the word family?
Well, you know, translators get further and further away from the original as they try to become more and more modern. And sometimes they just feel like maybe, you know, obviously the New King James changed seed to descendants, because we don't talk about people as being seed anymore. But we do talk about descendants. Now, if some translation says, well, even descendants, I don't think people even understand that. Let's just say family. I mean, they get further and further from the meaning of the actual passage. And they do so because of some imagined unintelligibleness about the original wording. I don't agree with that kind of approach to translation. I believe translators should be as accurate as possible. And if people have a hard time sorting through the meaning of a word, let them work it out. That's what I had to do. I was raised on the King James Version, and I had to work it out when I saw the word seed. It's not really hard. If you read the Bible a lot, you become familiar with what the words in the Bible mean, even if you're reading the King James Version. I think people want to really, they want to have a Bible translation that they don't have to think very hard about, because they don't want to make it very important. If something's important to you, you'll think hard about it if you need to understand it. If it's not very important, then you just want it to be breezy and easy. And I'm afraid there's too many Christians whose Bible study is guided by that principle. Let's keep it breezy and easy. And that's what the new translators are accommodating. But as
All
I
right.
said...
Appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Devin from Denver, Colorado. Devin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah. I hear
okay,
traffic
perfect.
Noise, too,
hey,
but I hear you well.
Okay, awesome. I had a question regarding creation. My mind is kind of running down a rabbit hole here, and I wanted your thoughts on it, because I'm just having some problems, basically. So I was posed the question, is computer technology a part of God's creation? And the more I started thinking about it, I was thinking about the creation account according to Genesis and how God completed the heavens and the earth. And my mind kind of started coming to the idea that everything that was ever going to be created was actually done in that time frame. And when we invent and when we come up with new ideas and new technology, we're actually just using things that have already been created by God. And I don't know if that makes sense or not. I hope that I'm expressing my thoughts well here, because it's my mind itself is kind of having problems with this. So I kind of wanted your opinion about what I just said, if that makes any sense or if I'm way off here.
So what you said is anytime man creates something, he's just using or discovering something that God created. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, correct. That basically when God finished creation, everything at that point that was ever going to be made, all of the materials were done, everything was there. So even when, like, man creates something, it's more or less discovering something God has already, in essence, created since creation was complete. I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Sure, that makes sense. You know, when God created man, he gave him dominion over all the things he'd made. Now, that dominion is something that made man able to take the things God made and rearrange things in such a way that's good for humanity or society. I mean, the invention of the wheel, the invention of, you know, all kinds of ancient technology, levers and inclined planes and things like simple machines. You know, I'm sure that God intended all that, and as man advanced, he learned a lot more about how to manipulate silicon and things like that. So we have computer technology. There's no limit to what man might discover about the potential that God built into the creation. And I think computer technology is just the most recent thing.
Okay, perfect. Yeah, that makes sense. That's really good insight. And more or less, it was in retrospect to viewing technology through like a biblical perspective. And I was kind of, as I kind of analyzed it, I was realizing technology was more or less becoming a tool that could be used, you know, for good or for bad, you know. And if you have a biblical perspective, then you can utilize that tool to further God's kingdom. Do you have any thoughts about that statement?
Well, sure. I mean, it's obvious that I had to put you on hold because the noise of the road was so loud in the background there. So you're on hold at the moment, but, you know, the thing about humanity is not all humans are good, but all humans have brains and all have a creative impulse. So you're going to find that those who create things, are going to create things that could be used for good or for evil. And maybe there are some things that could only be used for evil. I don't know. You know, there may be some things that are invented that could never be used for good. But almost everything that could be used for good can also be used for evil. And it's also usually true the other way around. I mean, computer technology has brought a lot of negatives into our society, one of which is sort of an information glut that causes people to know a little tiny bit about thousands of things and not very much about any one thing. It also, of course, has brought pornography into the home, which was harder to get into the home before there were computers to do that. It's also created tremendous distractions from the real world through computer games and things like that. Now, those things can be considered to be negatives on balance, but obviously computer technology and the Internet has allowed me to be able to talk on the air to people all over the world simultaneously, and I take that to be a good thing. So technology is neither good nor bad. There are some people who are really against it. I think Jacques Ellul was one of those Christian philosophers who tended to take a negative view of technology. And one might think that the Amish tend to take a negative view of technology, although I don't know that they do. I think they're just trying to not be overwhelmed by technological advance. And I think that's probably a wise thing for Christians to do in general, although I don't say everyone has to put the limits where the Amish do. But we probably better make sure that as more and more technology becomes available, that it doesn't become an occasion for making our lives more shallow. It's obvious that, well, I mean, just 30 years ago, my kids were young, 25 years ago, and we didn't have cell phones back then in our family. Most people didn't. But now, of course, kids, they're looking at their cell phone most of the time that they're awake, and instead of looking at the people in the room with them, and there's not very much deep relationships going on, just really shallow virtual relationships, and I think that's been a negative. But it's also nice that I can call people, you know, wherever I am, and they can call me, so I mean, that's a good thing. So technology goes both ways. It has to do with whether it's pressed into the service of the kingdom of God or man's own selfish pleasures and distractions.
Okay.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Devin. Thank you. Rich from Utah is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rich. Thank you for calling today.
Oh, thank you. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay, okay. It's, yeah, it's Rick. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. It says Rick
anyway,
on the screen.
No problem. Anyway, I think I've asked you a question on the Spurs before, but I need to ask this again in a different way. The very last, let me start over here. God, who has the power to create everything we see and did not see, breathe life into us through his nostrils. He has the power to do all that. On and on and on. I can go on and on. So he chose the very last words of the very last verse of the Old Testament to state, I will bring the prophet Elijah. So he will bring the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. So the importance of that, what that verse must be, I wanted you to explain that verse, what the real meaning of that is. Is it back to the fathers, meaning Moses and the law and that type of thing? It has nothing to do with fathers and the children in the home, is what I'm told. But does it have to do with the fathers, meaning Moses and those who gave the law and that type of thing? And why would he choose the very, there must be some incredible importance to that verse for him to choose those words, that message, and then all of a sudden to turn around with a new covenant and change it to where we're not under the law, which is what the message was.
Well,
if I'm to understand
okay.
it right, you're back to the fathers, Moses and that. Go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, I think the actual message of those verses has less to do with the meaning of turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers than it has to do with the general statement that God is sending Elijah to change people's hearts lest he smite the land with a curse. That is, he's saying Israel is going to come under the curse that was threatened in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and unless they change. And so God, before he actually lowers the boom, as he actually did in AD 70, before he actually does that, he's going to send Elijah to try to turn people the right way. Now, the actual wording of the turning of their hearts to the turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers is truly ambiguous. I mean, and someone apparently has told you that the word fathers here doesn't mean your immediate parents, but rather, you know, Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, to turn the Jewish people back to the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, and then to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, it's not entirely clear what the second phrase means, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but it does seem very possible that the first phrase, to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, may indeed refer to causing them to have a faith like the fathers, have a heart like their fathers. Not specifically about enforcing the old covenant, because the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not live under the old covenant. The old covenant was given through Moses hundreds of years after their lifetime. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not saved on terms of the old covenant. They were saved by faith, as we are. And therefore, to turn the Jewish people back to the hearts of their fathers would be similar to what Jesus said, I think, in John chapter 8, when he said to the Jews, you know, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He didn't kill me. He didn't want to kill me like you do. In other words, you don't have your father's heart, Abraham's heart. It's not specifically a reference to the law of Moses, although, of course, in the end of Malachi there, it does say in a few verses before that, you know, don't forget the law of Moses. But that's because Malachi's generation was required to keep the law of Moses. But when he said, I'm going to send Elijah, he didn't say, I'll send Elijah to make them keep the law of Moses. But he's going to return them to the hearts of their fathers, which would be prior to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were usually referred to as the fathers. Now, the other line, to return the hearts of the fathers to the children, I'm not really sure if that's just saying the same thing backward or making another point. The passage in Malachi is quoted partially in Luke chapter 1 by the angel who's speaking to Zechariah about the coming of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1:17, the angel says about John the Baptist, he will also go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, there's that one line, and it goes on, but it doesn't give the other line from Malachi. It doesn't say in the hearts of the children to the fathers, but rather he says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So turning the children to the hearts of their fathers, the hearts of the children to the fathers, is substituted for the line, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And it may indicate that in this case, the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were righteous through faith, and Israel has subsequently become something very different than that, and God wants to return them. And it's essentially causing the wicked or the foolish or the disobedient to return to the wisdom of the just, which would have been, no doubt, a synonym for the fathers. There's some ambiguity in the way that Malachi, you know, words it. And then, of course, the angel kind of paraphrases it. But if you're asking, why would, you know, Elijah come and turn people back to the old covenant, if, in fact, there's a new covenant, I don't think that Malachi is saying that Elijah would turn people back to the old covenant. It is true, if you look at the verses just before the ones you mentioned, this verse 4, Malachi 4:4 says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb, with the statutes and judgments. Now, that is something that Malachi's generation needed to remember. They were not paying their tithes. They were not bringing sacrifices in the proper manner, as you can tell by reading the whole book of Malachi. They were neglecting the law of Moses, and they lived 400 years before the new covenant, and therefore they were under the old covenant. They had to remember the law of Moses. But then he says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. Not to make you keep the law of Moses, but to turn your hearts to be like the hearts of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is what I think he means. And in failing to do this, I will have to bring a curse on the land. And that's what I understand.
The same curse as the old one? Would that be the same curse as the old one that you're talking about? A curse like that he put on the ground that Cain was tilling
No, the curse he's talking about is described in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28.
Okay.
If you read those chapters.
I know that one.
Okay, so God said he's going to curse them if they broke his covenant and if they didn't keep his law. And that did happen
okay.
to them. Yeah. All right,
nope.
I appreciate your call, Rich. I'm sorry, I hit the hang-up button, didn't know you were going to speak again. We got a lot of calls, though, waiting, and we're going to talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. I think you should turn your radio down because you're going to be confused. You're listening to the delay
okay.
on your radio.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Steve, I have a question. What is a Gnostic gospel, or what is a... Gospel of Barnabas.
Okay. Well, the Gnostic Gospels are a set of Gospels that were put out by Gnostic writers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And they have names like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel according to Peter, and things like that. Now, these Gospels were not written by those people, not by Peter and Philip and Mary and so forth. They are falsely attributed to them. They are not true gospels. They're not the true story of Jesus. They are a Gnostic retelling. Now, Gnosticism was a heresy that arose in the 2nd and 3rd century. And like almost all heresies, they want to pretend like Jesus was one of them. Virtually every religion in the world wants to claim Jesus was one of them. And because Jesus is so desirable that everyone wants him on their side. Even the New Agers want you to think he was a New Ager. But the Gnostics... They rewrote stories of Jesus, putting a Gnostic slant on his teachings. And that's what we call the Gnostic Gospels. They were recognized early in the early church as false. For example, in 170 A.D., Irenaeus denounced them as false Gospels. So, and that's about the time they were written in that general period. So they were immediately recognized as forgeries and not worth, the paper they were written on. Now, you asked about you said the Gospel of Barnabas. There's an Epistle of Barnabas. I don't know if there's a Gospel of Barnabas. There could be, but there's an Epistle of Barnabas, and that's not one of the Gnostic writings. The Epistle of Barnabas was written by an Orthodox Christian in the 2nd century, And it's just it's a godly, you know, epistle. It's not, it doesn't belong in the Bible because it's not written by Barnabas. Well, not the same Barnabas. No doubt the author was Barnabas, but probably a different Barnabas than the one we read about in the Bible. It was written later than Barnabas' time. So it's like many other things that were written in the second century. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, and the, you know, Epistle of Barnabas, these were all books that were very often read by Christians in the second century. And they were good books, but they're not Bible books. They're written too late to be in the Bible because they weren't written by apostles. Listen, I need to take a break, but I'm going to come back and take more calls. So don't go away. We got our lines mostly full. We'll be taking another half hour's worth of calls, but I need to, you know, release some of our listeners who are not going to be able to be with us for the second half hour on some of our stations. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and if we can't pay for it, we go off the air, as we are going to do on several stations next month. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour to go with more calls waiting. And we have some lines open, too, if you'd like to join us. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. We'll talk to you about it in this half hour. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, then we'll do that as well. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Ralph, calling from Southern California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I'm calling it today because we've been having a little discussion looking at holy days. And a brother was mentioning that at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were three holy days. Now, I was trying to look at the timeline, and I went back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, where it speaks of the holy days.
Yeah.
And I was looking at, I think, chapter 23 and verse 3 in particular, where it states when was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it says the day, first they have the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begin on the 15th day.
Yeah.
If I back up, it says the 14th day of the first month is the Passover, and then the 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It begins for a week.
Right.
But then I went back in, I think in Matthew, and I also in Mark, I think Mark 14 and 12, where it was speaking that the disciples asked the Lord, where should they go and prepare the feast for the Passover?
Yeah.
But it says on the first day of unleavened bread is when they asked the question, which would be indicating that on that same day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on that night they had the Passover, and I'm kind of confused about that.
Yeah,
it's not the same timeline as it is in Leviticus.
Right. As I've understood it, the Passover was the beginning of unleavened bread. It's like there's a week of unleavened bread, and the first day of that is the Passover. So on the 14th day, they keep the Passover. But see, they keep it after sunrise, or sundown.
Sundown, right.
Yeah, so it's kind of the next day anyway, but the point is that they begin unleavened bread with Passover, And so they have to get rid of the leaven from their houses before the Passover
right.
meal. And they eat only unleavened bread then for 7 days. So if you're talking about the particular day, it's usually called Passover. If you're talking about the week that follows without referring to that day, you usually refer to it as unleavened bread. But sometimes the whole week, including Passover and unleavened bread, is called unleavened bread. And sometimes the whole week is called Passover. And so the terms are somewhat overlapping because there's not really a distinction. It's rather that there's a whole week they eat unleavened bread, and the first day of that week is Passover. And so, so that's then from the next day after Passover on for, you know, the week they'd also continue not eating leaven.
Yes, as it mentioned in Leviticus and also in Numbers, when Moses was instructing the people to observe the Passover that night.
Yeah.
And the next day is unleavened bread, and they should eat unleavened bread for 7 days.
Right.
So it kind of got me confused when I go back into the account in the New Testament, where it says on the first day of unleavened bread, they ask, where should we observe the Passover? Which would indicate to me that on the Passover day was unleavened bread, which is not the same as it is in Leviticus or in Numbers, in Exodus, rather.
Well, as I understand it, like I said, I think that Passover was considered to be part of the week of unleavened bread. It was the first day.
So, in other words, it starts on the day of Passover.
That's how I have always understood it. I mean, there's a possibility I'm seeing it wrong, but that's how I've read it when I read it.
Yeah, well, it appeared that way in the New Testament, but what I'm saying in the Old, in the Leviticus and Numbers, it seemed to be a little different, it seems. That's what I was a bit confused on.
Yeah, I don't really see it differently even there in Leviticus. I just see it, you know, saying that you've got Passover on the 14th day, and the 15th day you continue for a week eating unleavened bread, but you also did it on Passover. You ate unleavened bread on Passover, too. So, I mean, it's just... He's just saying the day after Passover, you keep eating unleavened bread for another week. So,
so that's what it means. You keep it. All right.
That's what I think he's saying. I could be wrong. You can consult a rabbi.
I've got dinner looking at it. All right. Thanks.
All right. Thank you, Ralph. God bless. All right. Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Aaron. Welcome.
Okay. Hey, Steve. I've got a quick question for you. I mean, obviously, you and I both agree with giving to ministry, giving to the poor, and that sort of thing. And I think both of us agree that tithing is not commanded in the New Testament. I think it was yesterday, though, where I heard a recording of you talking to a guy who was asking about tithing.
Mm-hmm.
You seemed a lot softer on it than I would have expected you to be. Like, you were like, well, you got to check with your church to see how much you should tithe.
No, how much they want you to. See, like I said to him, we don't have to tithe. But if you're going to a church where you've agreed to tithe, and some churches, when you join the church, you agree to tithe to them. They want to, you to. So he was saying, well, should I tithe? He was saying, you know, I get this expense account with my work, and he's trying to figure out if that, I have a car allowance. You know, is that part of my income I have to tithe on? And I was saying, I don't think you have to tithe at all. But if you're going to a church that wants you to tithe, you better ask them what they want you to do. Go ahead.
Yeah, I can say, you even said during that call, you said, hey, if I went to a church that commanded tithing, I probably would.
Right,
which
I probably would.
Like, we can't tithe because we don't have Levites or a temple or anything.
No, but I mean, if they want you to give 10% of your income to them, and I wanted to be part of that church, I would not rebel against that. I mean, why not? I mean, I would never want to be part of a church that required tithing. But if I did, for some reason, want to be part of a church like that, it would have to be a mighty good church in other respects, and one that I wouldn't mind giving 10% to, because I give a lot more than that. I don't limit my giving to 10%. I give to lots of ministries. And I give a lot more than 10%. So it wouldn't be any skin off my nose to give them 10% if it's a church I want to attend. You know, if I'm receiving something from them, I don't mind helping to support them. To me, 10% is not a very large amount to give. But And so I would, I mean, if I was doing that, I don't go to a church that requires tithing. And so, I'm not likely to. But my position is this. If you're going to go to a church, you should be in unity with that church. You shouldn't be a rebel. You shouldn't be standing out against what they're saying. If I go to a church and they say, well, our church services are at 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. Well, that's when I'm going to go. I don't think there's any requirement in the Bible that I go to church at 11 o'clock. In fact, I might much rather go at 10 instead of 11. But I'm not going to be a rebel about that. If that's the church I want to be a part of, I'm going to fit in with what they're asking people to do. And so if one of the things they're asking people to do is pay a tithe, then I say, go for it if you want to do it. All I was saying is we don't have any biblical mandate to do it, but I believe in being in unity with the people that you're fellowshipping with. So if they want you to do it, I mean, do it or don't, don't do it if you don't want to. To me, it's a non-issue. To me, tithing is a zero issue because I don't think tithing has anything to do with New Testament.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like I've seen situations where churches manipulate people by using tithing to buy million-dollar businesses and buildings and
no doubt
excesses.
Yeah. And that is very bad stewardship on the part of the church. And I would definitely, I would criticize the church that does that. I mean, if a church says we want everyone to tithe and we want everyone to come to church at 11 o'clock, for me, going to church at 11 o'clock and paying tithes would be about on the same level. You don't have to do either of them biblically, but if that's what the church is asking people to do, to be a part of the church, and I want to be a part of the church, I'll do what they say. But if they take that money and waste it on big salaries for the staff or on big buildings and things like that, well, I'm not going to be going to that church for very long. You know, that's a waste. You know, I don't mind giving my money to a church if they're going to use it as good stewards. In other words, if they're going to support missionaries, if they're going to support the poor, if they're going to have, the leaders are going to be supported modestly, they're not going to waste a lot of money on it. Superfluous buildings and furniture and gadgets and things like that. I mean, stewardship is a big issue. I don't want to go to any church that does not steward its money well. But if I go to a church that does steward their money well, they want 10%, that's not a problem to me because, I give them 10%, let them steward it well. Otherwise, I have to steward it well. It doesn't matter. The main thing I care about is that the resources that I have to give are actually going to promote the gospel and going to help the poor. Those are the two things the New Testament says God cares about for our money. So I think if a church is taking care of the poor and a church is, steward the money well, and they ask their congregation to give 10%, it's not a problem to me. But when you talk about churches that manipulate people to give 10% and then the pastor takes a big salary and they waste the money on a bunch of other luxurious things, well, that's not a church I would recommend anyone go to anyway.
But now, no, this is my last statement and I'm going to let you go, but no church is perfect. None of us will go to a church that is perfect, but if you went to a church and said, we're going to get together and pray for the saints that are going to be in the upcoming tribulation, I don't think you would do that because you disagree with that eschatology. So I'm still shocked that you would say, I would tithe knowing that it's almost unbiblical in the New Testament Christian, or even put that on, even tell a woman.
Well, I don't think it's unbiblical in the sense that if you do it, you're violating some command of Scripture. It's extra biblical. Extra-biblical means the Bible doesn't really say anything about it. The Bible doesn't say anything about New Testament people tithing. It doesn't forbid us to give 10% to anyone. I mean, I could give 10% to my neighbor who's struggling to pay his rent, and the Bible doesn't forbid me to do that. I could give it to a missionary I know, and the Bible doesn't forbid it. I could give it to my pastor to support him, or I could give it to the church to run their, ministries. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids me to tithe, but there's nothing that commands me to tithe either. So I'm at liberty. I could tithe if they're using the money in a way I believe in. I don't mind supporting them, but I'm not going to limit my support to that. I mean, if they want 10%, they're only asking for a real small percentage of what I actually give. So I don't mind giving them, that little bit. The whole thing is I wouldn't go to a church if I didn't believe in what they were doing. Now, if they're a dispensational church, obviously, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I don't consider dispensationalism to be a test of fellowship. I think there's some wonderful Christians who are dispensationalists. I'm not one of them. I hope I'm a wonderful Christian, but I'm not a dispensationalist. But being a Christian and fellowship with other Christians, the more mature attitude is to say, you know, I don't have to agree with everything they do as long as they don't want me to do something that's unbiblical. You're right. I wouldn't go to a prayer meeting to pray for the tribulation saints who are going to get saved after the rapture. I don't believe in such a thing, but I do believe in giving. And I even believe in giving to the church. I don't have a set amount that I give to a church, but I believe in giving to the church. Paul said that those who are taught share in all good things with those who teach. So I wouldn't be going to a church probably if the pastor wasn't teaching. And so for me to share is fine. I mean, I wouldn't care if they ask for 20%. Yeah.
Right. And I guess I'm just thinking, you're a giver, you give more than 10%, so maybe your use, you know, is possible for you, but the lady on the fixed income sitting beside you hears you say, hey, if you're in this church, oh, you know, you should do what they say. If she can't afford it, you know, shouldn't somebody stand up and say, hey, tithing is not required, or which you have said already, but...
I say it all the time. I've published it. Yeah, I have an article on my website saying it's not required. So, I mean, I'm not supporting tithing. I'm supporting unity.
Okay.
Now, the little lady on a fixed income who can't pay a tithe, of course I'm not going to tell her she has to pay a tithe. But I think most people can give a tithe, and I think God will bless them for it. I'm not saying a tithe is magic. I think most people can give something. Now, you know, when we get checks to the narrow path, I think some people are tithing to us because some of them give really kind of odd amounts, which makes it sound like, well, they probably chose that amount because that's probably a percentage of something that they give. And sometimes people give us, you know, a dollar or $2 or $5, which is a pretty small gift, but it's, you know, it's appreciated because I assume they probably, the fact that they give at all and they don't have to means they're being generous. And the fact they're giving so small probably means that they don't have a lot to give. And I appreciate that. And I think the church should appreciate it too. If the widow gives only two mites, but that's more than 10%. She's giving all, Jesus said. Mm-hmm. I just don't think tithing should be an issue. If it's something that puts people under bondage, then it's a bad thing. I'd speak up against it. And if someone asked me if they need to tithe, I'd say no. I say it all the time.
But I mean, when you say, but when you say, I think most people can. This is probably where we disagree. There's not many rich or noble or you know are called. I feel like there's a lot of poor people in the church. So I feel like most people can't.
Yeah. Well, let me just say that I have been a poor person most of my life. I'm not now. I'm comfortable now, but I spent at least 30 years, adult years, in poverty, and I was giving 20%. That's when I wasn't giving as much as I give now, but I was giving 20% then, because what I did is I didn't have much money, but I could trim down my lifestyle so that I lived on minimal amounts so that I could give more. I just figured that, you know, I'm going to stand before Jesus someday and he's going to say, what did you do with the stuff I gave you? And I'm going to say, I fed my family, I put clothes on them, shoes on them, a roof over their head, and then I supported the kingdom of God with the rest. And, you know, I just feel you can't give too much, except if you give so much you can't feed your family. My family was raised no frills. My kids had nothing extra except what they got for Christmas from grandparents and things like that, you know. So I know there's poor people in the church. I was one of them for decades. But... I just chose to limit things. Now, again, there are people who are poorer than I was. There are people who have virtually hardly enough to eat or pay rent at all anywhere. Well, then, of course, I wouldn't expect them to tithe if they can't. If you can't do it, you can't do it. But I think most people can if they knew where to cut corners somewhat. And if they put the kingdom of God as their first priority above, you know, getting stuff they don't need. And almost, I'm sure there's really poor people who don't have anything they don't need. But I'd say 90-something percent of American Christians have a lot of things they don't need and don't give very much to the kingdom of God. That's between them and God. It's not between them and me. But I happen to know firsthand that you can be very poor, as I lived, and give a tithe or more. I never gave a tithe because I always thought that wasn't enough. So I gave more. But anyway, we've taken a long time in this call. We have other calls waiting, but I hope that maybe clarifies where I'm at.
Yep, thanks so much.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. All right, Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Again, and thank you for taking my call. I have a friend who I served with in the military, and he went to seminary and became a chaplain in the military, and a prison chaplain afterward. And we contacted some few years ago, and he was going to a messianic church, and he was just thrilled about that. And now he wrote me an email and has basically told me that he is a non-Trinitarian now. Basically, he says that Jesus' conception in Mary was Jesus' beginning, not before. And I'm just bewildered over this. Have you heard of this Trinitarian, non-Trinitarian view before?
Well, yeah, not everybody who gets into the Hebrew Roots movement goes that far. But the Hebrew Roots movement is full of error. It's full of error. Christianity has Hebrew roots in the sense that Jesus was a Hebrew. He's the root and the foundation of our faith, and he was a Hebrew. If he had been a black man or a Chinese man or a Hispanic or a Anglo-Saxon, then we'd have, Hispanic or black roots. So what? I'm not a Jew. I mean, if Jesus had been a black man and I'm a follower of Jesus, that doesn't make me a black man. I am what I am and he's what he is. So Jesus was a Hebrew and the church has him as its root or its foundation. So it has a Hebrew root. But that doesn't mean all the people in it are Hebrews. Jesus didn't start a racial movement. He didn't say, come unto me and you can become a Jew like me. He didn't start something racial. He started something for all races, all people, every kindred, people, tongue, and tribe. And it's not about what race you are. That's why Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. He said that numerous times. So the people who get into Hebrew roots, what they're doing is focusing on something the Bible in no way encourages Christians to focus on. In fact, it gets dangerously close, and some go over the line into the Judaizing that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to criticize and to condemn. Basically, some of them say we need to keep the festivals, we need to keep the Sabbath, some would say we even need to be circumcised. Well, Paul said, then you've fallen from grace. If you're under the law, you've fallen from grace, he said in Galatians, and you're estranged from Christ. So this is a much more serious matter than many people think. I think that there's a lot of Christians who are of the opinion that the Jews have been very badly treated by Christians through the years, and they want to overcompensate and affirm the Jews and say, we recognize you as God's chosen people. We recognize you, or you gave us the scriptures. You gave us the Messiah. We want to be like you. And it's just a pendulum swing. It's like the opposite end of a pendulum swing from anti-Semitism. It's like worship of Semites. It's like a, worship or veneration of all things Jewish. And there's a lot of people who have that attitude, and they go into this Hebrew roots thing, and they want to start using the Hebrew names. Sometimes they even change their own names to be Hebrew names. They want to read a Hebrew names Bible. They want to keep all the Jewish festivals and stuff. They want to have the Jewish dance. They want to have the Torah scrolls carried through the church or the synagogue you're going to. And, they've just lost touch with Christianity, and they're now they're Jewish. They're basically Jewish people who still believe in Jesus. But the more you embrace Judaism, the harder it is to continue to be Trinitarian, because Jews aren't Trinitarians. Jews don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe Jesus is God. And therefore, the more you get sucked down that vortex, the more you get into error. And there are tons of errors this way go. I've seen so many people start out just wanting to, use the name Yeshua because that's the name Jesus used in his own language. Or they think we should start keeping the Sabbath. Kind of innocent stuff at first. And then they just get sucked down that rabbit hole until there's nothing Christian about them. In fact, some of them don't even claim to be Christians after all. Some say we're not Christians, we're Messianic Jews. Well, that's already dividing the body of Christ, building the wall that Christ broke down. But then there's actual cases of people who went to Messianic synagogues as Christians, and they converted to Judaism, and the guy got circumcised and left the church and became part of the synagogue. If this happens, I'm not making this up. I'm not just guessing. I know of actual cases of this. So this is a dangerous movement. It starts out very innocent sounding. It seems very culturally fulfilling to, you know, do things the way Jesus probably did them in the synagogue. Although most of the things that they do in these Messianic synagogues were not commanded in the Bible or done by Jesus. The Jewish style of music, the Jewish style of dance, this is not from the Middle East. This is from Russian Jews. This is from Eastern European Jews. You know, what we consider to be Jewish dance and Jewish music style, that's not from Israel. That's from Russia and Poland and places like that. The Jews there developed those styles. So it's not even biblical stuff. It's just cultural stuff, and some people are very gratified. They feel somehow very gratified to feel like they're doing things in a Jewish way, although Jesus didn't do them that way, because those customs came along after Jesus had long gone, centuries later. Even the carrying of the Torah scrolls through the synagogue, that wasn't being done. The wearing of the yarmulke was not done in Jesus' day. So it's like these Jewish traditions that came up after the time of Jesus become affectations of the Hebrew roots movement. To me, it's just a total distraction from what Jesus is actually about. And I feel like your friend has been sucked in. I'm sorry to hear. Let's talk to Nelson from Reno, Nevada. Nelson, real quick, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I know we're short on time, so I'm going to keep it real tight.
Okay.
I've been listening to your show for a while. My wife asked me to get a study Bible. And so I went online, and there's like hundreds of them. What's the best one to buy?
I'm often asked about study Bibles, and I don't use a study Bible very often. I have some on my shelf because I have a lot of things on my shelf. A lot of them I don't pull off the shelf very often. I have a New King James study Bible that put out by Thomas Nelson. That's pretty good. I have an ESV study Bible. That's pretty good. I have a New Living Translation study Bible. I don't like the translation, but the notes are pretty good. I've had other study Bibles as well. I don't recommend a Scofield Reference Bible or a Ryrie
I've heard
study
you
Bible.
Talk about that. Yeah.
Yeah. Scofield and Ryrie study Bibles are going to be strictly dispensational. Some of these others I mentioned may have a leaning that way, or may have a leaning in another way that I don't agree with. They might lean toward Calvinism on a few points. You're always with a study. What we call a study Bible is a regular Bible that some commentator has put notes in the bottom of the page that are explaining things. Now, I don't usually use a study Bible. I just like the Bible itself. I do have commentaries on my shelf, and that's what I look at a study Bible as a Bible and a commentary in one. I don't want a Bible and a commentary in one. I want a Bible in one place in my bookshelf and a commentary in another place. And because I consider the Bible to be the Word of God. I don't consider commentaries to be the Word of God. So I'm not saying you shouldn't have a study Bible. I'm saying if you do, most of the ones I mentioned, the Nelson Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, even the New Living Translation Study Bible, the notes are all quite good, but not all the translations are equally good. I have some favorite translations, but any study Bible like that is likely to be okay in the sense that you're going to get some helpful information in the notes. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You could also donate from our website, but everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate to benefit that. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.